One of the most fascinating stories that I recall from my college biology class was that of Rosalind Franklin. Franklin dedicated her life to scientific research, went to school for many years, did significant research in the area of X-ray crystallography of DNA. She was responsible for the discovery of the double helix structure of DNA. Yet today, few students are even familiar with her name. This is primarily because of two men by the names of Watson and Crick, who I'm sure you have heard of. They used Franklin's data and they beat her to the punch. They published the double helix model in 1953 and became famous for it. Meanwhile, in 1958, Franklin died of ovarian cancer at the age of 37. Watson and Crick gained the fame. And while their names are familiar, today their bodies are lying in the grave, decaying somewhere. Watson, at least, was a renowned atheist, known for stating that God is dead. Well, now Watson knows that while he is dead and awaiting the final judgment, God is very much alive. It's likely also that you've never heard of the American physicist John Bardeen, who is one of the very few people who have won two Nobel Prizes. His 1972 discovery of superconductivity led to the use of the CAT scan and the MRI in medicine, and we can rightly say that Bardeen is responsible for saving many lives. Yet, in 1991, all of his brilliance could do nothing while his coffin was being lowered into a Boston graveyard. Few today know of how much of an impact Robert Noyce and Jack Kilby have on their life. Yet, they, as the inventors of the microchip, you could not use your computers or your smartphones today if it were not for these men. Yet, how many of you have ever heard of Robert Noyce or Jack Kilby? Well, today, both men are in a grave somewhere. How about the legacy of Fritz Haber, the German chemist who developed the process to synthesize ammonia? Today, housewives and custodians, as well as farmers, have Fritz to thank for ammonia's use as cleanser or fertilizer. But Fritz Haber is most infamous as the father of chemical warfare, as his work was used to develop the poisonous cyanide gas that the Nazis used to kill Jews in the concentration camps. How about Thomas Midgley Jr.? He won the Priestley Medal for his genius for benign invention, yet Midgley's invention of putting lead into gasoline to stop the knocking of automobile engines was later discovered to not be so benign, but rather a detriment to the environment. So not only will Midgley go down in history as an environmental vandal, but later on in Midgley's life, he became ill and was suffering from polio, and he invented a pulley system to lift himself out of bed. Well, Midgley ended up dying not from polio, but he actually strangled himself with his own invention. These are some unsettling stories, to say the least, morbid even. But if you will look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 with me, this is what we are observing. Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circular and its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Today we begin our study in the book of Ecclesiastes with this overview of the entire book. And I'm going to exposit these first 11 verses, which in themselves are an introduction to the book. I'll do that next time. But my goal today is to give you a bird's eye view, an overall picture of what is going on in this most unusual book. I do this in order that we might understand the themes, the major themes of Ecclesiastes, the mindset of the author, and the purpose of the book. Also, I want to set a course for us for the next 14 or 15 messages. Let's look at the words again in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Absurdity of absurdities. All life is frustratingly perplexing. These words were most likely written by a man who experienced all that life could offer, from the finest things to the greatest indulgences. While exactly who the author of Ecclesiastes is has been a subject of debate, I find no reason to question what has been accepted, long accepted, except for over the past 300 or 400 years, and has been even rejected by many of the majority of commentators today, that the author is King Solomon. I believe if we look at the internal evidence from the scripture itself, that you will be convinced, as I was, that Solomon is the author. In chapter 1, verse 1, the author identifies himself as Kohelet. Kohelet is a Hebrew name translated in the Greek as Ecclesiastu, or teacher of an assembled body. More than a classroom teacher, an Ecclesiastu is a preacher. In fact, I think the best English word that conveys the meaning of Kohelet is preacher. In the same way that a pastor preaches to the congregation. Though admittedly the author does not identify himself directly as Solomon does in Proverbs and in the Song of Solomon, we do find his fingerprints on the text. In chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself the Son of David, King in Jerusalem. While there were many sons of David who were kings, Solomon was the only physical son of David. In chapter 1, verse 12, he states specifically that he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And Solomon was the only son of David and the last king to reign over a united Israel that included both the northern and southern kingdoms. Because remember, after Solomon, the kingdoms split up. Further, throughout the book, it refers to the author's wisdom and his application of knowledge. In chapter 12, verse 9, it says not only was Kohelet wise, but he also taught knowledge to people, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Well, this to me is an obvious reference to Solomon's contribution to the book of Proverbs. What I find most compelling, the most compelling internal evidence, is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, where the author speaks of his life. In Ecclesiastes 2, 4, 9, it says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered my silver and my gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Now, this seems to point directly to Israel's King Solomon, whom we know God gave the gift of wisdom to, and also much more, many more gifts, which Solomon squandered. But one gift that Solomon never lost was his wisdom. Some believe today, oddly enough, that this book was written by someone pretending to be Solomon. Now, I have to reject that idea, because I believe that that would suggest that God's holy, pure word could be written under pretense. It seems unlikely that God would use a false testimony in his holy word. So I do believe Solomon is the author, and while I do, nevertheless, because he himself does not use his name in the book, I will only sparingly and infrequently use the name of Solomon, preferring the names preacher or the Hebrew original, Kohelet. While I believe Solomon is the main author, it does seem obvious that there is at least one additional voice here that wrote the prologue, verses 1 through 11, as well as the epilogue in chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. And the reason why I say that's obvious is because that's written in the third person. Most of Ecclesiastes is written in the first person, and except for those sections. So they may set a frame around the book of Ecclesiastes. Certainly, most of Ecclesiastes was written, in my opinion, it's an autobiography of King Solomon, wherein he reveals the misery, the inevitable unhappiness that comes from a life pursuit of worldly things. Though he was the wisest of men, though he had every form of pleasure in life, in the end, it did not give him any satisfaction or any sense of meaning in life. In the end, the preacher just comes to accept the reality. Faith in God is the only way that you can have meaning in life. He accepts the fact that life is brief. We're going to die. It is ultimately worthless without God. So the preacher then advises to focus on the eternal God instead of the temporary pleasure. So today we embark on this journey through this most neglected book. Commentators agree that Ecclesiastes is difficult to interpret, and perhaps that's one of the reasons why it's neglected. Another reason might just be its negative tone. People don't like negative things. Brother Jim was telling me about two doctors, and one doctor said, "Oh, this is just a hiccup in your life, you'll get over it." And the other doctor was very sober and spoke to him about the reality of, we need someone to tell us the truth, and Kohelet tells us the truth. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to interpret, not so much in the individual verses, but the upfront meaning is plain enough. But what does the book as a whole say to us, particularly in light of the New Testament, in light of the Gospel, in light of Christ? What is Ecclesiastes about? Some pastors suggest that it's a cynical book. It's really written in a bitter tone. Some have even suggested that the author of Ecclesiastes is an unbeliever due to its quote-unquote gloomy sub-Christian attitude. And some have suggested, because the New Testament does not directly quote Ecclesiastes, that it ought to be discounted by Christians. Without question, Ecclesiastes makes a stark, harsh, unsettling observation about the nature of reality. This is life. It's harshly realistic. And as a result of that, at times it seems to go against the grain of other biblical texts in the wisdom literature. One rabbi wrote, "Oh, Solomon, where is your wisdom? Your words contradict the words of your father David. They even contradict themselves." Ecclesiastes is what we call the low watermark of the Bible. How do you have a low watermark of God's Word? It's viewed by some as a conglomerate of contradictions. One commentator likened Kohelet to Job's friends.
He said that it's a long autobiographical speech of Qoheleth in Ecclesiastes is not the word of God, but is contained in a book that is the word of God. Talk about confusing. It's believed by some that Qoheleth, all that he says in 11 and a half chapters, is all wrong, and it's just set right by the last half chapter of chapter 12. That sets all of Qoheleth's ranting right. People have problems with the philosophy of Ecclesiastes, of this old preacher. He's a pessimist. We don't like pessimists. Pessimists are not fun to be around. I'm not going to want to read the opinion of a pessimist. People steer clear of pessimists because they tend to be downcast. They rarely ever have a good word to say to anyone. However, truth be told, pure pessimism can be a more realistic way to look at life than pure optimism. There's a sinful tendency, we have to realize, this tendency on the part of human beings to ignore reality when reality makes them feel badly. Many people are apt to deny suffering and deny the pain of life. Preachers, that's why preachers will ignore hell and judgment for the very same reason. It doesn't make you feel good. You will read Ecclesiastes and you will not feel good. Perhaps it's for this reason that the book of Ecclesiastes is so neglected. It's believed to be the least preached on book in the Bible, and even when it is addressed, it's often with much confusion. Here is the message of Qoheleth in a nutshell. I put it in your outlines. His message is this. Everything in life is absurd. No matter what you do, it will come up empty because you live and you die. And the only things you have in life are what God gives you, and you can't do anything to change it, and you have God to blame for it. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. To Qoheleth, the sun rises and it sets every day just to rise again the next day. There's no sense to stop and look at the sun, you know, to learn something from the sun, like the psalmist in Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. He sees it like a bridegroom. It's running its course. He glories. He sees the glory of God. And there's no sense to stop because you know what? You might go blind if you look at the sun. Commentators have sought to harmonize Ecclesiastes and their supposed contradictions with the rest of the Bible. Try to make it make sense with the other wisdom literature. But in this sermon series, the position that I will take is that I find Qoheleth's take on life to be quite honest and thoroughly orthodox. Nothing he says contradicts anything in the Bible. And I hope that you'll, this is one of the points I want to make today. I hope you'll understand why. His words are provocative, but they are right. Everything around us is dying. The moment you were born, you start to die. This is the harsh reality of life. And the only logical conclusion apart from God, the only logical conclusion to the harsh reality that you are dying and all things around you are dying is the appalling and brutally truthful implication that nothing matters under the sun. Because I'm just dying anyways, so what's the point? So if you want to know why things are happening in this world the way they're happening, if you want to know why it seems like every month we have another shooting, mass school massacre, or why girls are getting kidnapped in Nigeria, or why there is slave trafficking, or why terrorism, why is there an unprecedented number of legal drug addicts who are strung out, why is all this? You're not going to get the answer from a smiling preacher who's just an encourager. No. You're going to get it from the old preacher of Ecclesiastes. More than anywhere in the Bible, Ecclesiastes captures the futility of life in a fallen world. From his words in Ecclesiastes, we see Qoheleth is a man who knows the truth. He knows the distance that man is from God. He knows the curse that has come upon creation. He knows the burden of that curse through the toil of labor. He knows the tragedy of death. All of these things came in once Adam fell, in Genesis chapter 3. So this book is honest about the fall. It's honest about life. It's honest about the drudgery of work. It's honest about foolishness and frustration of this world. It's honest about the mind-numbing, tedious treadmill of life that everyone is on. It's honest about the hypocrisy of religion. It's honest. And it gives the Christian pessimist a vent for his thoughts. And how this flies in the face of the self-confident, godless, optimist, Joel Osteen-loving society that we live in. To read Ecclesiastes, if that's your view on life, to read Ecclesiastes, you actually have to take off your rose-colored glasses. You can't trust in human justice and human integrity as you read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's this older man, a theologian, preacher, likely at the end of his life. He has this desire to teach, to help a younger generation understand the emptiness of a life pursuit of anything outside of God, including those good things of life, including education, including wealth, including mirth. So I'd ask you this week, as one of the applications of this, is over the next 2 weeks to read the book of Ecclesiastes. A couple of chapters a night, you'll get through it in a week. One chapter a night, you'll get through it in 2 weeks. And I ask you to do this if you haven't done it recently. And I'll tell you up front, it will not be easy. You will not immediately be encouraged by its content. In fact, you'll probably at some point say, someone will come to me some point in this series before the end of the year and say, Pastor, can't we go to do something else? Can we take a break? Sidney Gridanis, who wrote the book Preaching Christ from Ecclesiastes, recommends that. He says, don't try to preach it in one block. Preach it in two. Take a break in the middle because of the nature of the book. And maybe I'll reconsider halfway through. But for now, I have seen such encouragement in this book as to how to understand what is real. What is real life apart from Christ? Ultimately, with the goal to drive us to Christ. Last week in our bold course on total depravity, it struck me as I was preparing for that's what Ecclesiastes is about, the depravity of man. Man's fallen condition and his life in the kingdom of this world. That's Ecclesiastes. I said in the class, the more that we understand the misery and the utter inability of depravity in the human condition, the more that we're going to appreciate what God does in the new creation, what he does in the gospel, what we're made into by the gospel. The gospel is always brighter when it's stark against that harshly dark, realistic background. And the more we try to ignore that fact of that background, the more we reduce the value of the gospel. We believe in a gospel that resurrects dead men. That is a powerful gospel. In the end, Kohelet's realism ought to drive us to that gospel, which is the only recourse. Drive us to God. Drive us to the point where we can hear the gospel, receive the gospel, and then and only then everything matters under the sun. So however difficult, fatalistic, unsettling Ecclesiastes might be, it is God's word, and as God's word, we are assured that it is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, training, and righteousness. I'll forewarn you, if you're an optimist today, you will be offended. Kohelet will offend you. If I am preaching the book right, I will offend you if you take this book rightly, and if I'm preaching it rightly. Ecclesiastes will challenge you to direct your optimism away from this world and away from man to the only place of hope, the gospel. I'll also forewarn the pessimists in our midst. Before you go gelling with Solomon, we know what gelling is now as a result of last week. You know what, I don't have to forewarn pessimists, do I? You already figured it all out, everything you have to be worried about. So I won't even do that. You're already pessimistic enough. Okay, let's look at some of the themes in Ecclesiastes. There are two phrases that are often repeated. I'll get into more detail on them next week, but they appear in the second and third verses of chapter 1. The first is vanity of vanities. And like the word kohelet, the Hebrew word hevel, vanity, here, literally means, it's difficult to translate, but it means something like a vapor or a breath. It's the puff of smoke that comes out of your mouth on a cold day. It's elusive. The preacher is saying life is like that. Life is elusive. Life is unsubstantial. You can't grab a hold of life. It's going to slip away like breath. It disappears as suddenly as it appears. Now, if you're young here, if you're under 30, let's say, you're saying, no way. Life is taking forever. I can't wait to grow up. I can't wait to get to the next step in life. Can't happen soon enough for me, especially if you're like a teen or a young person, child. Can't wait for life to come. All I'll tell you is someone now that is on the other side of 50, looking back. Life is a vapor. It goes so fast. The connotation of this word vanity, vanity as used in the King James, is actually captured in the NIV's use of meaningless. Life is meaningless. The way it's used here is to emphasize the temporary nature of worldly things, but also the absurdity of their being temporary, the absurdity, the futility of life, because it is brief. It's not that just life is brief, but that as a result of life being temporary and brief, it's meaningless. In the end, even the most impressive human achievements are going to be left behind and forgotten, and someone will be lying in the grave who invented that thing. That's life. It's transitory. Psalm 39:5 is mere breath. James 4:14 refers to life. It says it appears for a little time and then vanishes. The second phrase in verse 3 is under the sun. And this occurs 28 times in the book, under the sun. And this refers to the mortal world. When the preacher refers to all things under the sun, he's talking about earthly, temporary human things. Kohelet largely writes about life lived under the sun as a life without reference to God, without a thought to God. It's a godless life. In fact, God isn't even mentioned. We read the first 11 verses. We didn't hear God mentioned once there. And anytime we hear Kohelet speaking under the sun, we find the absence of the name of God. And Kohelet is driving this truth home that if a person doesn't look up to the one who rules over the sun, but lives a life apart from him under the sun, that life will be empty and vain. And that's the key to understanding Ecclesiastes. If you get that, you will get the book. Many of the things that Kohelet writes are true, but they are only true under the sun. There are rules of life under the sun that don't apply under God. We've all heard, for example, of Murphy's Law. I have no idea who Murphy is, but we've heard about it. Everything that could go wrong will go wrong. That's a law under the sun. There's a very different law above the sun, or under God's sun. The first 7 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes talk about these things under the sun, and the preacher tried to find fulfillment in all of these things. Scientific discovery, wisdom, philosophy, mirth, alcohol, architecture, property, luxury, sex, materialism, even religion and moralism, and all of this failed him. This is the preacher's autobiography of how he tried everything in life, but he found it empty in the end. He denied himself nothing. He indulged himself, but that was not the answer. Neither did his pursuit come, neither did he find the payoff in wisdom or education. He even looked for justice, and he couldn't find it there because he saw so much unrighteousness. And in the end, he says, the just and the unjust all go to one place anyway. He says, from the dust we come and to dust we return. He discovers that all of life is striving after the wind. What a beautiful picture of that is, striving after wind. He found that everything under the sun is meaningless and at best, a temporary diversion with no length of life, no purpose. His conclusion on all things under the sun is that life without God has no meaning. He has seen the evils and he's seen the accomplishments. He's seen it all. And the highest of man's achievements are worth nothing in the end. So he advises in chapter 12, acknowledge God from your youth, know him when you're young, and follow his will. Ecclesiastes is a book about time. Time is a property of this world. There, in eternity, there is no more time. There will be no clocks. It's a book about the cyclical nature of life. What the Lion King song calls the circle of life. That nothing lasts. One generation gives way to the next generation. Things reach a certain point and then they start all over again. Nothing we do in this life matters. There's no ultimate difference. And we see this attitude. Look at back at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You can see this attitude here. What does man gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Now look at verse 9. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. And look at verse 11. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Same kind of attitude in chapter 5, verse 15. I'll just read it to you. 5:15. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hand. The cycle of life, celebrated in The Lion King with a song about how wonderful the cycle of life is, lamented by Kohelet. Who's right? Kohelet sees the reality that there is no end to all that happens under the sun. Things come, things go, life goes around and around and around. You live, die, repeat. They even in paganism, you get reincarnated. There may be change, but no progress because it just comes back around. The sun rises, it sets, comes back up again. Generation is there, gives way to the next generation. Last generation, forgotten. Another theme in Ecclesiastes is the randomness of life. Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Life is unpredictable. You can make plans when you're young and think, well, this is the way life is going to be. You can make preparations. You could take precautions. And then unforeseen accident, illness, premature death. And all of those hopes end in tragedy. Ecclesiastes 8:14. The turn there, Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, and there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. He repeats the same thing in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 9. Again I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For a man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Now, while this might seem like a bleak outlook on life, it is actually very encouraging, and it actually is a very liberating truth if you know this. You ought to know, if you don't know already, that life is unfair. Life is unfair. You who might be striving in your job for the most excellent position in your job or in your school or in a particular discipline that you enjoy and you're pursuing this, know that it's often not the best or the brightest or the most well-prepared who get what they deserve. In this life, it's often who you know, if you're politically connected. And I don't say this so that you can now find out how you can go and get politically connected. I say this to, and I don't say it also so that you would curtail your efforts. Keep your efforts. But I say this so that you're not disappointed with expectations of fairness in this world. You know that saying, this, blessed are those who expect nothing for they won't be disappointed. Well, it's very liberating to know the reality of life. Ecclesiastes is a liberating book. I would add to this that you also not have too high an expectation even from the church. For although the church is not technically under the sun, but under God, it is far too often influenced by the same political mindset as our world under the sun. If you're young today, I hope you do have goals. I hope you do set plans. I hope you ought to. In fact, whether you're young or old, you ought to set goals and be disciplined to accomplish those goals. It's a good thing. Ecclesiastes shouldn't drive you to despair. Some of you are making sacrifices in your life at this time, aiming for something bigger and better in the future, and there's wisdom in that. You know, there's a philosophy of life of live for the short term and realize life for short-term pleasure could lead to long-term misery. Patience is a good thing. Self-denial now for the future is all a good thing. Investing your hopes and energies in planning is all a good thing. But beware of the tendency to only live for the future. Investing all of your hopes, all of your energies into that. The old preacher should correct that attitude in you. Recognize that God has given you a present to live in. You don't know what the future holds. It could be very different from what you have planned. Your best laid plans may never come to pass. You cannot positively confess your future. And be aware of that. Life is unpredictable. You may forfeit both present and future happiness if your single-minded focus is the future. Because that may never happen. So we have the two extremes, being so future-oriented so that you neglect the present, and being so present-oriented that you neglect the future. On the one hand, Kohelet tells us, do your best work now. Enjoy your family now. Enjoy the company of the brethren that God gives you. Enjoy the gifts that He gives you. Don't be a slave on your job just for the sake of a future pension. Do not put everything into this life now off until you retire. Because you could lose that pension. The stock market could crash and you could lose your IRAs. And what happens if you develop Parkinson's disease? This is where the preacher would say, seize the day, live for now. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, 12 and 13. I perceived that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to men. In other words, enjoy the present. Enjoy the present. In chapter 9, verse 9, he says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. So that's on the one hand. Don't just look ahead, look around. But on the other hand, while we live in the present, we are not to live for the present. Ecclesiastes is very unique in Old Testament literature here. It kind of stands at a unique place in time. It's almost like an eschatological book because it stands between the already and the not yet. That which is fulfilled and that which is yet to come. It looks backward at a world under the sun and that the preacher is still living in. He's looking backward to a world under the sun, but he's yet still in that world. So he's in that place between what is already and what is not yet. And we understand that as Christians because we live in that realm. We are in Christ. We can identify with the preacher here. We have already been transported from the kingdom of darkness into light, but yet we remain on earth. We still have indwelling sin. We deal with the struggles of life. We're still under the sun, but yet we've been delivered from being under the sun. So we're between these two places. So we live in the present, but not for the present. Look at chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, and this really strikes the balance. Ecclesiastes 11, 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. In other words, live joyfully, live fully, live to the fullest that you can live. But do all things knowing that tomorrow you may die and face God. How do you do both? I hope you know how you could do both, but if you're wondering at this, you do both as God changes your desires. He changes what brings joy to you from those earthly things to the things of God. He changes what makes you merry. You enjoy life in the present with an eye to the future. It's been said that only 2 days ought to matter for the Christian. I'm not sure who said this, but it's been said. Today and Judgment Day. Do everything in your life in light of today and Judgment Day. And if we do that, we're doing well. That's how we're to live in this age, between the already and not yet. Perhaps the most dominant theme in Ecclesiastes is the certainty of death. We see this in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. For everything, there is a season, a time, for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die. And look down in verse 20 of chapter 3. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. See, the preacher tells us in the introduction or the introduction of Ecclesiastes that man returns to the earth, and as surely as the sun sets and his spirit goes back. In Ecclesiastes 8, he says, no man has power over his own spirit or power over the day of death. Kohelet is ultimately unfulfilled in life because his existence is cut short. And there's no escaping the grave as the final destiny. In Ecclesiastes 12, there's this allegory of old age, and it ends with the silver cord being snapped and the man going into eternity. It says, to dust he returns to the earth as it was, and his spirit returns to God who gave it, and this is vanity of vanities. In the final analysis, it's death. That's the main reason that the preacher concludes that all is vanity. But as certain as death is, Ecclesiastes is a book that cries out about eternity. All of life's unfairness is rectified in eternity. Now, the preacher does not offer much hope in this life, I'll agree. But he does point us to a better place. There are things that we can do in this life to prepare for the world to come. So Paul takes this very same attitude as Kohelet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about death and he talks about the resurrection. He says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is what? In vain. You're still in your sins if Christ hasn't reigned. He says, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are to be pitied. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, just like Kohelet, the Apostle Paul reminds us of a future day, a day that is coming, a resurrection that is coming. And without that day, this day is vanity. If there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. You're living in this limited horizon of life, and that's all there is. That's vanity. If the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection, if there's no eternity, then you know what? The attitude of sensuality and pleasure and self-indulgence, that's the right recourse of life. That's the only way you should go. There's no sense in living with any morality. In fact, you're pitiable if you do, if there's no resurrection. You'd be best off to live for today because all you have is today. There is only a life under the sun to live, and that's it. So let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. If we have no hope of life after death, then I will tell you, you are wasting your time trying to be a Christian if you do not have hope of a resurrection. Preaching is vain. Church is vain. The faith of the Christian is vain if there is no resurrection. That's Paul's understanding. There's the connection there between Paul in the New Testament and Koheleth, the preacher of Ecclesiastes. But of all of these themes, there is the overshadowing theme of Ecclesiastes, and that is the preacher's God. Some have suggested, and I don't know how, that the author of Ecclesiastes is an atheist or an agnostic, and that's plain foolishness. Clearly he believes in God. His understanding of God is quite orthodox. Koheleth calls God the creator. He certainly was. His God is sovereign. He certainly is. So while it is true that Ecclesiastes does many things for us as Christians, it helps us to understand how the world grapples with what it deals with. It helps us to understand that life under the sun is frustrating and cruel and unfair and utterly meaningless. It prepares us to live with that reality. It warns us of the course, if we take that course, what the end of that course is. It answers the questions of society, the biggest questions, the meaning of life. Why am I unhappy? Does God really care? Why is there so much suffering in the world? It does all of these things. But I believe, brethren, what we'll find out, that the most important thing, or all of those things pale, or are unimportant, if they reveal nothing to us about God. And I believe you will find in this series, Lord willing, as we study Ecclesiastes, that what Ecclesiastes will do more than anything else is enable you and help you to worship the one true God. For all of its despairing and skepticism, Ecclesiastes teaches us great truths about God. He's the mighty creator. He made everything and he still makes everything. He makes the times and the seasons. He gives people breath. He's the sovereign Lord who makes both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. He gives us the days of our lives, the ability to enjoy the blessings of life. He gives us friends and family and jobs and wealth. He gives us wisdom and knowledge. He gives us joy. He's displayed as the transcendent God, the all power of the universe. He tests the heart of men, and he can become angry. I think one of the biggest problems that some Christians have with Ecclesiastes is that the same problem they have with the whole Bible, and that is they don't like the God of Ecclesiastes. But as you will discover, he is none other than Yahweh, the God of the whole Bible. So have no doubt that as you're reading and as you're studying of Ecclesiastes, that you would behold your God in a greater way. It will also direct our course to Christ, because the answer at the end of vanity is Christ. According to Ecclesiastes 3:17, God judges the righteous and the wicked. Well, who are the righteous? 2 Corinthians 5:21, those who are in Christ. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has placed a desire for eternity in the hearts of men. Where is that met? Well, in Christ, he is the way to eternity. We're reminded in Ecclesiastes 5:10 that if you strive after the world's wealth, it's only vanity because it doesn't satisfy. Exactly what Christ told us. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Ultimately, every disappointment and vanity described in Ecclesiastes has its remedy in Christ. For he is the wisdom of God. He is, in a sense, Ecclesiastes incarnate. Among the many passages about vanity under the sun, you have messages about eternity, and they call our attention to God. Ecclesiastes 3:11, for he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has set eternity in the hearts of men. There is a call to fear God. Ecclesiastes 8:12. He says, "Yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before Him." And then the conclusion of it all in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12, he says, "Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So we're admonished to fear God. That's the chief thing. God will bring a judgment, so fear Him. Why should that matter if we're just going to perish, if we're just going to go into the ground and decay? The answer is that there is a day beyond that. There is a day beyond the end of our lives. There is a day beyond under the sun. There's a day when there will be no need for any sun, because the Lord, the Lamb, will be the light. You'll find that when God speaks in Ecclesiastes, the preacher's complaints subside. When you hear about God, you stop hearing under the sun terminology. Because God is above the sun. He's around the sun. When the preacher's mind is turned to think about God, he forgets what's under the sun. Instead, he starts to talk about God as the giver, the joy of man, the generosity of God. And finally, amidst all of the contemplation and the questions about life, amidst all the proverbs and metaphors and allegories and anecdotes of Ecclesiastes, amidst the jaded tone of the wisest and richest men, we will look for and we will find Christ. If I preach a message out of Ecclesiastes that a rabbi could preach, I am not preaching Christ. We ought not to preach the Old Testament in such a way that the rabbi could do the same message. The Christian sermon must preach Christ, and so we will, and we will not need to turn up every rock to try to find Him. You will see Him there. He is the wisest of teachers, greater and even wiser than Solomon. In fact, Colossians tells us in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We will find His teaching analogous to the teaching of the old preacher, and we will find Him contrasted with Solomon. But most of all, we will find Him standing at the end of the preacher's observations. At the end of vanity. At the end of the certainty and finality of death stands Jesus Christ as death's conqueror. Jesus stands. He crushed the power of death in hell. And He said to all who believe in Him, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he die, will live. He who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Amen.